Good morning. Those last words of Jesus, "Be on your guard, I have told you everything ahead of time," are a great place for us to pick up this morning as we get into our passage from Mark chapter 13. For those of you who are new with us, and I had the privilege of meeting a few of you this morning, we're so glad you're here, number one. Number two, we've been in a study in the book of Mark for some months now, and we're in chapter 13. So lest you be surprised by how we're going about this, we are going through the book. And as we get to things like this, we might take a deeper dive. And that's exactly what we've been doing this month, is to dig into the end times, because Jesus saw fit in Mark 13 to make it perhaps one of his longest discourses, uninterrupted, in the book of Mark. And so we pause when he pauses and linger when he lingers. And that's exactly what we're doing this morning, is learning more about what it means to be on our guard and what exactly it is that he told us all ahead of time. Last week, if you recall, I put an X on the screen and I talked about the structural formation of the Bible in a broad sense, the big story of the Bible. And it's what's called a chiasm, which really is a fancy word for intersection or cross, a crossing ground. And it mirror images from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, and it all points to a central focal point. So last week we talked about good creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then at the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth will be brought into being. A good creation again. Judgment on sin in Genesis chapter 3. And then in the book of Revelation, primarily, we see an account. And we will spend a good amount of time there today talking about judgment on sin. Then the need for a Savior really is brought out in the first gospel message in Genesis 3:15. And then from that point forward, in the New Testament, the writers anticipate the coming of the Savior, the need for a Savior. And then in the book of Acts, in the new church and the writings of the letters to the churches as they proliferate, we have life in the Savior. What does that look like? What are we called to in terms of our walk and our new person in Christ if we have trusted him to be our Savior? But the focal point of the story is Jesus Christ, and we see his life in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I would say that the second act of the focal point is Jesus Christ coming again, and we will next week consider his return. And so it would be a shame if you've been here these 3 weeks and you don't come next week, because Jesus is coming again. Well, he's coming again for sure. I hope he comes soon, right? But we will be seeing what the pages of Scripture say about him coming again next week. But today, we look at judgment on sin. Judgment on sin in that day. And I say that day because it's a day yet future. And I'll elaborate on why I say that in a moment. But let me just remind us of that last passage that we saw on the screen in the video of what Jesus said about the time of tribulation. And so I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Mark 13, beginning in verse 14, and I'll have it on the screen for you. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Lord, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand." And so this morning, as I pondered this week how to present this wonderful passage, the Lord led me to this idea of questions. And so we're going to be going through some questions this morning. That'll be the structure or the way we make our way through this passage. And we're going to be talking about questions about that day: what, when, how, and why. And then we need to answer some important questions about this day in which we all live. Whether you are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, have not trusted in Him to be your Savior, or whether in fact you have. And so we'll consider those things this morning. Let me open us with a word of prayer. I know I need it, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning grateful for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you saw fit to speak these truths to your disciples, and we have them on record in your inspired word. And thank you that you made a point throughout this passage in Mark 13 to say, "I've told you these things ahead of time," essentially so that you won't be caught by surprise. Be on your guard. Don't be led astray. And so I pray this morning, Father, that by your Spirit, whose job it is among many to illuminate truth to us, to magnify Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we will have just that much greater understanding of how to be on guard and how to not be led astray and how to joyfully look for the return of Jesus, and perhaps, depending on where we are in our lives, to be warned and to see this story which will come true for all that it is. And so, Father, I pray that the centerpiece of the account, Jesus Christ, both in Act 1, as it were, coming 1 and coming 2, will be lifted high and exalted, and we will praise the name of Jesus in our worship through preaching this morning. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen. Gentle apologies to my friend Brad Carr, who said this morning during the announcements that the door prizes at the men's retreat will be awesome. They'll be good, but they won't be awesome. You know what's awesome? God is awesome, and what we will see today is awesome. My prayer is that we will be in awe of what we see today, filled with awe at the wonder of who God is, what He has done, and what He will do. Now, this morning, just a few preliminaries. I'm going to take this passage. We're going to be in a couple of places, mainly in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and then we will just do sort of a panorama of the book of Revelation. Because Jesus essentially just tells us that the time is coming, and it'll be awesome. Like there's never been before, He comes out and says, right? So anything that's ever happened, including, as I've mentioned before, the great flood in Noah's time that wiped out everyone but his family in judgment of sin, it will not be as great and awesome as that day. And so one of my hopes and my goals for today is that you will leave filled with awe. Now, what you do with that is between you and God. But I pray you will be filled with awe this morning. The way that I'm going to approach the text is the way that I always approach the text, which is to try to move through the text in the most straightforward, literal way that it presents itself. We don't come at the text and put our interpretation into it. That's called eisegesis, outside going in. But we try and exegete from the text. What does it say? And then we pull it out faithfully. And so I've found through the years as I've been trained and as I've studied, and that the most important thing we can do is to not adulterate the Word of God. And so, as best as I can, I'm going to present to you a straightforward, literal rendering of what we see in the text. Now, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who I adore, that share great fellowship with me and I with them, who have different views on the end times than I do, in terms of exactly what they will look like and what the form of them will be. There is a 1,000-year reign that is spoken of in Revelation 20. We'll talk about it briefly next week. What you do with that, whether you see it as a yet future literal time on earth when Jesus will come and establish a kingdom, or whether you see it as more of a figurative depiction of the reign of Jesus, dictates in many ways how you interpret some scriptures. The same holds true for what you do with the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And whether, in fact, he has made a covenant with them or not, I think all would agree. But whether it's in force still and will still be completed at some point, or whether Israel has been replaced by God's people, the church, those whom he has saved. And so this morning, I will take the stance of a premillennial disposition, that these things I'm speaking of will happen in the future before a literal establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth in the future for 1,000 years, and then continuing on to the eternal state. And so I just wanted you to have that grid through which I will be talking. If you want to go to our webpage, I think it's under the I'm New Here tab, you can see what we believe. And you can pull that page up, and it'll have a summary version of our doctrinal statement. And then you can click a link for the full version with all of the cross-referenced passages as well. I encourage you to check it out and to see what has been put together. It's nothing more than a compilation of doctrine and truth from the Scriptures. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the prophets. He's one of what's called the major prophets. It's not because he's more important than what we call minor prophets. It's that his work is more major in its volume and scope. And so we have the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, and I'll have these verses on the screen, one verse at a time, 24 through 27. Here we go. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. The context of this, let me quickly back up. The Jewish people are in captivity in Babylon, and they have been in captivity for almost 70 years. It was decreed that they would be in captivity for 70 years by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, what will be occurring at the end of 70 years, or that their captivity will end at 70 years? Well, Daniel, being the astute servant of God that he is, recognizes on the calendar that they've been in captivity almost 70 years. And so he begins to look up the record of the prophecy, and he begins to pray. And we have this wonderful prayer in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel is praying in anticipation of their release and their freedom. And the angel Gabriel comes and replies to Daniel. Now, this is not because he's God. It's because he's a messenger, an angel who comes with a reply. And so what you're reading right here is what Gabriel is saying to Daniel. And so he says, and just pay attention carefully to the pronouns and the possessives in this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks, so 69 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, we're done. No, I'm just kidding. So each of those screens contained a verse, and each of those verses is crucial and important for what many call the backbone of prophecy in Scripture. The book of Daniel is one of the most important places you can turn if you want to understand what God has in mind in terms of his canvas for the end of time for both his chosen people, the Jews, Israel, and for all of humanity who are not Jewish as well. And so let me just say a couple of things about this passage. If you start at the beginning of chapter 9, you'll notice that Daniel is in the context of meditating about years. Years. He's not meditating about weeks, as in seven-day periods. Secondly, this word weeks, as we have it in our English translation, some of you may have the word sevens. That's a better way to render it, because that's really the rendering of the word weeks is sevens. And throughout Scripture, there are examples of sevens, both days, months, literal weeks, literal months, and years. And so I take it in the context of all that is being talked about here in terms of years of captivity and in terms of how the exact fulfillment of things has occurred from those prophecies that we have what's being spoken of as seven sets or 70 sets of 7 years. So when you see the word weeks, think a seven and think 7 years. So I told you we were going to answer some questions. What is going on here? What in the world is going on as we anticipate that day? Remember, the context is this. Look what it says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So God says, I have in mind a plan that I am working out that is 70 periods of 7 years, 490 total years. And I'm working on it. I'm always working out my will, my plan. And he says it's about your people and your holy city. So he's speaking specifically and precisely in this verse here, Daniel 9:24, about things to come for Israel and Jerusalem specifically. The nation of Israel and the capital holy city of Jerusalem. And so, just as far as context is concerned, we ask ourselves what's going on. And we don't have to go any farther than that first verse. And it helps us see what's going on by understanding the two categories of what is being spoken of in verse 24. First, man's sin. God has something in mind about man's sin yet to come. He also has something in mind about his righteousness and the spread and the display and the fulfillment and the manifestation of his righteousness. So the first is to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Well, if he is saying, finish transgression, put an end to sin, has that happened yet? No, sin is still present in this world. And to atone for iniquity, in the first coming, he provided salvation or a way for salvation to all who would trust him. But there has not been a final atonement for his people, which is who are being referred to in this verse. And so only when that number that he has ordained come in and trust him will the atonement for their iniquity be completed. And so, first, we are seeing what's going on. Man's sin has to be dealt with. Secondly, God's righteousness must be exalted. to bring in everlasting righteousness from an eternal standpoint, forevermore kind of language, to seal both vision and prophet. This, when it occurs, will be the end of all prophecy about what is yet to come. And then finally, to anoint a most holy place. And anyone who's familiar with the history of the temple and its destruction and rebuild and destruction and rebuild, this final anointing of the most holy place will occur. But all of these things have not yet occurred. So that's what will be going on. Now, you knew that if we were going to have a series on the end times, at one point in 4 weeks, I was going to put some sort of chart up on the screen. But I'm doing so because I think a picture is worth 1,000 words, not because I'm a chart guy, because I'm really not. But, and this is all in the notes that'll be out on the web by tomorrow, and so you can download these, print them out, you can use it for wallpaper in your baby's nursery, you can throw it away, you can do what you will with it. However, I wanted to make sense visually of this passage for us. So, from the time of the decree, Daniel 9 talks about it, of the rebuilding of both the city and the temple, there's only one decree that occurred in the Old Testament that included both the rebuild of the city and the temple. And that was when King Artaxerxes decreed to Nehemiah, those of you who are coming to pray with me today after second service, we're going to pray through or read through Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. It's my favorite prayer in all of Scripture. He prays about God granting him favor for the king because Jerusalem is in destruction. And so Artaxerxes graciously, by the hand of God, the direction of God, declares that Nehemiah can go back and rebuild the city. And he issues this decree to rebuild the city and the temple. And that occurs on March 5th. We have a record of it, March 5th, 444 BC. And then you have 69 sets of 7 years. My math tells me that's 483 years. He's talking about your people, your city, so it would make sense then that he's talking about Jewish ways of counting years, which is 360-day years. 360-day years. Do you know what? If you took the time from the decree that Artaxerxes makes on March 5th, 444 BC, and you add in the decree, this 69 sets of seven, which is 173,880 days. Do you know the exact date you land on? The arrival of Jesus on a donkey in a triumphal entry to Jerusalem, exactly 483 years later. This gives me hope, gives me confidence, it gives me faith in the precision and the sovereignty of God. Because it says, until an anointed one, a prince. So we're dealing with two princes here. One's called the anointed one prince. Another name for the anointed one is Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. So from the time the decree goes out until he comes, 483 years to the day. And then after that, look what it says. Daniel, let me go back and just, excuse me, take a look here at the verses here. So it says, after 62 weeks, verse 26, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And that's the crucifixion of the anointed one. And then secondly, the people of the prince who is to come, not the anointed prince, but the prince who's to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And along came 70 AD, the destroying of the temple and the sanctuary. So we're left with this math equation. If we are to trust that God is faithful and says, I've got precision, you can trust me down to the details, then here's how I look at unfulfilled prophecy. Well, it must yet be fulfilled then. It must yet to be fulfilled. If God is so trustworthy that he can map it out in this way, then there's a seventh week, a 70th week, a 70th set of sevens that is yet to come. And I believe, see the stopwatch right there? I think a pause button has been placed at the end of the 69th week. And there's one more set of 7 years that is to come. And that will be the tribulation period to come. So how will this happen? We've answered the question of what will it be, dealing with man's sin and the glory of God. When will it happen? In the future, because God's mapping out of his plans and his workings have elements that have yet to be fulfilled. And we've seen precise and complete fulfillment of that which has already occurred. We are waiting for the remainder. And so what we find is that in the future, and you can cross-reference these, I do not have time to go into all of this, but at some point in the future, there will be a one-world government. In Revelation chapter 13, we see the formation with apocalyptic language of a 10-nation confederation. And then two beasts, servants of Satan, will arise. One is the Antichrist in Revelation 13, 2 through 10, and we see him ride out into the judgment in chapter 6. And then his sidekick. So one man has referred to the Antichrist as Satan's CEO, and I'll say that the false prophet is Satan's COO, chief operating officer, chief executive officer. And so these are human beings who are imbued with demonic power, satanic power, and they are servants of Satan. And they will rise to power and prominence and worldwide rule. And God will be pouring out successive waves of judgment on what, as we said, what's going on? On sin. Successive waves of judgment on sin. God is patient, as we learned last week in 2 Peter 3, not willing that any should perish. And so he gives, even in this act, time for repentance to those who are left on the earth. Now notice I haven't talked about the rapture question. Jesus doesn't refer to us, so he gave me a merciful pass not to talk about it today. I'll just stop there. You can ask me later what I think about it. So, as we get into the book of Revelation, we see seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls poured out. The seals begin with riders on horses representing things like death, famine, destruction, and then we see judgments of natural elements like seas being turned into blood, hailstones raining down on the earth. And this is why this is awesome. God will, in his time, pour out judgment on rebellion and on sin. So why would God do that? Why would he do that? I have my friend Mark Hitchcock to thank for this list. He wrote a great book called The End, A Complete Overview of Bible Prophecy in the End of Days. And he presents five reasons for why God does this. First, to prepare Israel, a purpose for Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, that day is so great there's none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob, a nickname for Israel. Yet he shall be saved out of it." There's the graciousness of God saying, some will come to repentance out of my chosen people. He further says in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." That's awesome. Because up until this time, by and large, his chosen people, Israel, have rejected him. So a purpose for Israel, a purpose for Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, to punish sin. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 26, 21. Behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. It's broader than my people. It's the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and no more cover its slain. So God will judge sin, punish sinfulness. Third, a purpose for God, if the way my friend puts it, but to prove God's power. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, we see a scene in heaven of those who have been saved. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O God of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Ultimately, this should resound in our worship of God. Fourthly, to portray Satan's true character. Revelation 12:12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." He will be seen in living color for all that he is. Entirely evil. And then finally, to provide salvation. To provide salvation. Revelation 7, 9 through 14 shows a scene in heaven in the throne room of God where those who were in this great tribulation but had turned in repentance and trusted Jesus and said, "You're my Savior, you're my God, I can only hope in you to save me." They are, listen to what this scene is. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, says John in the book of Revelation, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders who was there addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I remember when I bought Lauren her engagement ring, I paid $500 for it. That wiped out my savings when I was still a punk in college. And I used to stick that thing. I was so proud of that half-carat solitaire. And I used to stick that thing on a dark background so that it would shine as brilliantly as it could shine in contrast. We see the diamond shining brilliantly. The grace of God, who extends salvation to all who would turn to him, who wishes that none should perish, is that bright shining diamond set against a relief of a very dark backdrop of sin. There is no grace without sin and without judgment. Because in the scope of sin and in the reality that sin separates us from God, and we are separated from him eternally if we die apart from Jesus and have not trusted him, grace comes rushing in. It says, "Turn to me. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus." I encourage you today, turn to Jesus. So let's finish with answering some important questions this day. You know, a lot of people get all excited about prophecy, and people are prophecy buffs, and they camp out on all of the end time stuff, but there's a purpose for why we've been given the picture of the end, and that is because we need to be asking ourselves, how should we then live today? How should we live today? Jesus himself said back in the first century, in Mark 13:23, in our passage today, be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Watch out. Keep watching. Is that word picture? I've told you all things beforehand. And as I was contemplating the questions for today, I couldn't avoid this verse, these verses from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love that last verse. There's no sacrifice of God's justice and there's no sacrifice of his grace. He is indeed just and completely perfect in all his ways, and he will judge sin. He must judge sin. And he's the justifier. Thanks be to God, it doesn't depend on you and it doesn't depend on me. Amen. To be saved from the wrath to come. It depends on Jesus. It depends on Jesus, who is both just and the justifier. He's the Son of God, of who is both just and justifier, I should say. Do you understand that your sins bring you short of the glory of God? Do you understand that God is both just and justifier? Do you track with the fact that God's glory is a big deal relative to your response? And I say that to say, who's on the throne? Is he the glorious one? Or are you? In the end, your decision will manifest, and mine will too. And then, is Jesus Christ indeed central? He's the center of the story. He's the center of the future story. Is he central in your life? Have you trusted him alone to save you? So let me just throw out five questions for you this morning that are stemming from that passage. Those questions I just posed to you are from the passage directly, but here's questions we need to grapple with today, whether Christian or not. Does this all that I've said to you today cause you to despair, not care, or prepare? Does it cause you to despair, not care, or prepare? Despair like, uh-oh. This is coming. Not care like, well, if that's all true, I'm going to live however I, you know what, please, right now. Or to run to Jesus, who has prepared the way for us and says, don't be anxious, don't look about, be on your guard. I've told you all the things. Do you understand that Jesus, that the ultimate question you have to answer is where do you stand with God? Just as simple as that. At the end of the day, the ultimate question we all have to answer is where do we stand with God? That is the biggest question of life, the biggest question of eternity. Third, will you trust Jesus to save you now and from the wrath to come? Turn to Jesus alone to save you. Fourth, how are you living in light of these things? And fifth, with whom are you sharing, proclaiming, talking in light of these things? Team, I'm going to ask you to come up and get ready to lead us in our closing song as I walk us through the three steps on the connection card. Grab your cards, please. There's three items that says that talk about things that before the Lord, not to us, but to you, between you and the Lord, that you can consider to commit to today as application points from this sermon. First, I will be on guard by memorizing 2 Peter 3:14 through 15a. Remember, Jesus said, be on guard. So all these three are be on guard statements. 2 Peter 3:14 and 15a says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," that's the day of the Lord we just spoke of, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Memorize that verse. Let it be a comfort and an encouragement and a direction for you. Second, I will be on guard by inviting others to trust Jesus. I tell you what, this week has really convicted me about if I believe all this is true, and I love people, there's some people I need to tell about the day, that day, on this day. Isn't that true? Amen. By his strength, he'll give you the strength to do it. I always say this is a good prayer request. He likes answering it. Lift up those people that are on your heart before the Lord and ask him to give you strength to share the good news that Jesus loves them, died for them, rose again to pay for their sins once and for all, and to provide them with eternal life only through Jesus. And finally, I will be on guard by praying for wisdom and discernment. Part of what Jesus is doing in Mark 13 is to say, don't be caught short, don't be despairing, don't be not caring. Be preparing, because you know what I've told you. Ask him to give you wisdom. Ask him to give you discernment, to be a good student of the signs of the times. Not gripped in paralysis by them, but encouragement. At the end of the book of Revelation, John writes, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." I pray that that's on the tongue of every one of us who is a child of the Lord's. Come, Lord Jesus, waiting for the day, hastening the day when he will return. Let's worship him together, shall we?